Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, tonight we begin a new series on the White Horse Inn, Two Cities, Two Loves. The great church father Augustine, writing in the wake of the fall of the Roman Empire, articulated the essential differences between the city of God and the city of man, one governed by the love of God and neighbor, the other by a love of self. Now, while this contrast may be a bit overdrawn, the relationship between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world is of paramount importance in our day. Millennialism, that is a view that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, whatever the prefix, whether it's post-millennialism, which believes that that millennial reign will occur after the church has been used by God to achieve victory over the nations, or premillennialism, which has a much more pessimistic view of history, whatever the prefix, it concerns the triumph of Christendom from the conversion of Constantine the Great in 313 to the Great War, World War I. In the 5th century, Augustine sharply distinguished the two cities with their own special origin, purpose, destiny, message, and methods. And yet, Augustine reluctantly conceded to the use of the secular sword in suppressing the Donatists, a schismatic group similar to the radical Anabaptists known to the Reformers. Like Augustine, both Luther and Calvin defended in theory a two kingdoms approach that they didn't always follow in practice. While Augustine, Luther, and Calvin were amillennial in their eschatology, that is, did not believe that there was a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, they were still under the sway of the Christendom model. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Holy Roman Empire often played out its identity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament theocracy, the true Israel of God. The emperor was a blend of King David, hence the holy part of the name, and Caesar, hence the Roman part. The whole Roman Empire, and in fact all Christian states, composed the Corpus Christianum, the body of Christ. And this one kingdom of God would grow and spread its unified worship and culture to the ends of the earth. Well, this is the myth behind the Crusades, the Inquisition, and such American institutions as slavery, as well as colonialism. In America, the doctrine of manifest destiny, which gave narrative justification for the slaughter of Native Americans. Needless to say, the confusion of the two kingdoms has yielded the lion's share of the blame for the great atrocities committed in the name of God and his Messiah. In the 19th century in America, most Protestants were very optimistic. Temperance societies emerged as one of many movements organized around the vision of a Christianized America. In the last quarter of that century, fellow evangelicals Josiah Strong and D.L. Moody would represent the growing cleavage between the triumphalistic postmillennialists and the pessimistic premillennialists. Quote, "The kingdoms of this world will not have become the kingdoms of our Lord," Strong opined, "until the money power has been Christianized," end quote. Long before the conservative-liberal polarizations, American evangelicalism had championed the so-called social gospel, as one notices in the following comment from preacher Horace Bushnell. Quote, "Talent has been Christianized already on a large scale. The political power of states and kingdoms has been long assumed to be, and now at last really is, as far as it becomes their accepted office to maintain personal security and liberty. Architecture, arts, constitutions, schools, and learning have been largely Christianized. But the money power, which is one of the most operative and grandest of all, is only beginning to be, though with promising tokens of a finally completed reduction to Christ and the uses of his kingdom. That day, when it comes, is the morning." The morning, so to speak, of the new creation. Is it not time for that day to dawn? End quote. But evangelist D.L. Moody marched to the beat of a different drum. Although initially quite representative of Charles Finney's social activism, Moody became increasingly pessimistic about the extent to which earthly empires could become the kingdom of God. "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel," he would later write, God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can. Whereas revival was usually regarded as an instrument of Christianizing society through evangelism and social action, Moody saw it as a means of converting individuals. The American version of the Holy Roman Empire regarded the proliferation of Protestant hospitals, colleges, and men's and women's societies as signs of God's approval and indeed of the advancement of the kingdom of God. As historian George Marsden has documented in numerous places, both the Christian right and the Christian left derive from this late 19th century evangelicalism. It's this quite recent train of thought, or more precisely, activism, rather than the profound reflection of Augustine and the Reformers, that guides contemporary evangelical activism in the political arena. Our usual cast of characters is here. Ken Jones is able to be with us finally after his stint away trying to find a spiritual gift.
Back from the cruise, are you? Thank you, guys.
Yeah. Ken has been leading those non-drinking, non-smoking cruises to the Caribbean.
And you had always said that it was I who was going to teach the forbidden dance, but it turned out to be a Baptist.
Isn't that remarkable?
Something tells me Ken would be better at the forbidden dance than you would be anyway.
That's why it was forbidden. Oh, see, Ken, this is what happens when you're away. The mice will play.
Yeah.
It's our usual cast of characters. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and teaches theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. First of all, what is this whole business of the two kingdoms? Can you briefly define, summarize for our listeners, what this whole approach involves from Augustine all the way down to our day?
I can tell you what Luther said.
Okay.
Luther said it's necessary to distinguish what he called a kingdom on the left from a kingdom on the right. And the kingdom of the left had to do with power and judiciary and punishment and law, no matter if a person's a believer or not. Everything that we associate with legal systems and the keeping of some kind of order in a society, regardless of whether a person's Christian or anything else. And then he said there's a separate kingdom on the right that has to do with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in a Christian congregation. And this is something not to be enforced by the kingdom on the left. The church has no power of the sword, punishment, and that sort of thing. All it has is the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and the state is not to impede on that, but to keep enough peace so that the pastors can preach Christ. On the other hand, this kingdom of the right is not to try and make the state evangelize the country.
If people have their pens and a sheet of paper out, they draw a line down the middle. The two kingdoms can be contrasted in terms of the kingdom of the left hand, which is the secular power, the kingdom of the right hand, which is the kingdom of God. And what else would you put under there? Kingdom of the left hand is power. Kingdom of the right hand is grace.
Right on.
Right? So Jesus will return one day when the kingdoms of this world, he makes his kingdom.
Right.
And in that day, it won't be a kingdom of grace. It will be a kingdom of power. But for now, as he tells us in the parables, the wheat and the weeds and James and John wanting to call down thunder, the last judgment on a Samaritan village.
Absolutely.
Jesus rebukes them.
Yeah. And many times the question comes up, to us anyway, are they absolutely in separate watertight sealed compartments? And Luther said, the place these overlap is the individual Christian believer who is to come to receive Christ's body and blood and at the same time is a citizen. So they overlap at him.
Can we say the family, too? Because the family is a creation institution, but it's also for believers.
Right.
It's also a redemptive institution.
It's part of the covenant, right. Calvin has a similar distinction, although I think Calvin assigns a bit more attention to the service that a Christian can perform in the city of man.
Yes.
By talking about the dignity of calling and vocation. I think he adds something to Luther in terms of somebody's so-called secular vocation and how that too can bring God glory and honor, even though it is part of the city of man.
Right. Isn't it a theme in Calvin that also the unregenerate ought glorify God even though they are not regenerate?
Yeah, in fact, here are a couple of quotes along those lines. Calvin says, "Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. Shall we deny that the truth shown on the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say the philosophers were all blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine?" And so forth. He goes down the line, and then he says, "Yet we must recognize that we are under a twofold government, so that we do not, as commonly happens today, unwisely mingle these two, which have a completely different nature." He says that just as the body and soul are distinct without being necessarily opposed, quote, "Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct." And he adds, "Yet this distinction does not lead us to consider the whole nature of government a thing polluted, which has nothing to do with Christian men. That is what, indeed, certain fanatics who delight in unbridled license shout and boast. But as we have just now pointed out, that this kind of government is distinct from that spiritual and inward kingdom of Christ, so we must know that they are not at variance." And he had in mind there the Anabaptists, who in their Schlechtheim Confession of 1527...
The what confession? Yeah, you want to do that again?
Really cleaning, clearing the throat there. "We are agreed on separation," the Anabaptist confession says. "We are agreed on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world in this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with the wicked and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. This is the way it is, since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do his will are a great abomination to God. It is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things." Now, that's
specifically they had in mind whether you could serve the state as a soldier jurist or to the Anabaptists, that was the ultimate compromise.
But there was also a wide range of difference even among the Anabaptists, because you have a guy like Thomas Munzer, who felt that the government was the sword for the church, and he mingled the authority of government with the church. So, in fact, they confused Paul's words in Romans, where he says that those who govern are the servants of God, as if it were...
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it was real bizarre.
And that whole thing is tied into millennialism, where these gentlemen believe that the Spirit is telling them that it's through their agency that this glorious age is going to come to pass.
The prophets of Zwickau.
Yeah.
And so exactly.
And so the end end justifies the means.
Yeah, well, you enter into the town with your sword in the scabbard, whereupon the Spirit says to the leader, "I changed my mind, cut and slay."
Yeah. It gives new meaning to Sword of the Spirit.
Yeah, right.
So Calvin writes in response to this Munzerite type of thing that you're talking about, Ken, quote, "How malicious and hateful toward public welfare would a man be who is offended by diversity in laws, which is perfectly adapted to maintain the observance of God's law. For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. After all, Calvin says, it is a fact that the law of God which we call the moral law is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved on the minds of men." And so Calvin, he goes on to say, it doesn't matter how different the laws of a land are from anything we find in Deuteronomy. There are all kinds of ways of passing legislation in the civic order that pagans are capable of doing because they're created in the image of God.
Yeah, that's a very, very important point to be clear upon.
Yeah, it's the same thing that Luther talked about when he said, if you have a choice for a prince between a Christian who doesn't understand justice and somebody Jewish who does understand justice, elect the Jewish person as your prince.
Let's go back now. We've sort of set it in its historical framework. Let's go back to the biblical background for this. Is the two kingdoms approach biblical?
Well, you do. If you go through kingdom language in the New Testament, you find that the writers of the New Testament see the kingdom of God as the rule or the reign of God that breaks through in the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. And you have a number of things said about that kingdom. One, it's not of this world. People will say, look, here it is or there it is, but no, the kingdom of God is within you. You have Paul writing to the Roman congregation that this is a matter of joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And yet the kingdom is visibly manifest when Jesus performs miracles of healings and signs and wonders that point forward to the age to come and, mm-hmm. and what will happen at the general resurrection at the end of the age. So it's very easy to take those miraculous manifestations of the kingdom we see in the New Testament and look for that kind of a triumph in this lifetime ahead of the general resurrection. But those signs of the kingdom in the New Testament point forward to the end of time, not to something in this present age.
Right.
So that's the first line of evidence you'd have to track along. What is the kingdom of God in the New Testament? Then you'd have to look at Jesus' comments, for example, to the centurion. He commends him for his faith, but doesn't tell him, hey, sell your spear and your shield and come join me.
Right.
Rather, he blesses him in his own station in life. And you find Jesus himself as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. Mm-hmm. So you have in Christ the arrival of the kingdom, and yet you have Jesus himself holding secular occupations and basically baptizing the institutions.
Right. Hallowing.
Hallowing the callings and vocations that we would call secular.
In fact, that'd be
one track you'd have to go down.
I think also you look at the words of Jesus when it came to paying taxes. The simple statement, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and unto God the things that belong to God.
An error in the manuscripts.
I wish I had a fish that would find a coin in its mouth.
But clearly recognizing that there is a sense of honor that is due to those who rule in this world.
Yep. And I wish it weren't there, but it is.
Yeah, right.
And at the end of his ministry, as he stands before, at the end of his life, as he stands before Pilate, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Mm-hmm. So there is a sense in which the kingdom is present, but Jesus makes a clear distinction that the kingdom that presently exists is not to be confused with the kingdom of God.
And most biblical scholars would say that one of the temptations to which Jesus had to say no was to join the zealots.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, and bring Rome out of the city. And that was one of the things to which he said no.
The Jewish, it's hard to say among New Testament scholars that there is no consensus that Israel had some kind of a precise millennial expectation, a messianic expectation at the dawn of the Christian era. But it is clear that a number of Jews were attracted to the zealots who basically were saying, let's get the heel of Roman oppression off the back of our necks.
Right.
But most Jews really did believe that God had great things ahead in the future for Israel, that he was going to restore Israel's national glory. He was going to place an heir of David on David's throne.
Mm-hmm.
And on Palm Sunday, why does this huge crowd flock to Jesus? Mm-hmm. Because they really believed that what the prophets had foretold was going to come to pass, and it was going to be a geopolitical restoration of our nation. We're going to be a great nation again.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even
by Friday, that takes a turn for the worse, obviously.
Yeah, even at the Ascension.
Yes, it's a great line.
It is. They're still asking Jesus, now will the kingdom come.
Now?
And it's so funny because if it weren't so tragic, because they've been following the theology of glory all the way to Jerusalem, thinking Jerusalem is the big time. Jesus is thinking, big time on a cross.
Right.
And they're
this
saying,
is 90 seconds before the Ascension. He had to say, oy vey.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So what about the kingdom? Yeah, the cross and resurrection, that's all.
Yeah.
Nice. Yeah,
but now, you did all that to get to this.
Uh-huh.
Now when are you going to rule?
Right.
And he said, I'm leaving.
Yeah.
Wait. You just rose from the dead.
Right.
It's time for now. Mm-hmm. Now is the time for the kingdom. This is the best time you could imagine.
Mm-hmm.
All you have to do is show yourself publicly to Caiaphas and to all the... We're going to have glory. We're going to have power. We're going to get the Romans off our back. And Jesus goes up to heaven.
There's a relationship between that and what happened in Matthew 4 with Satan saying, jump off the parapet of the temple and float down. They'll love it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then when Peter says, nothing... Stop talking about this cross stuff, Jesus.
Right.
That's a real downer.
Yep.
We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to get a big crowd. We're going to put up a big crystal cathedral. And we're going to have it. We're going to have it made.
Yep.
And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter, because he says, your thoughts are not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men.
And Mary saying, would you grant that my two sons, one could sit on your right and
I don't
one
know,
on your
just
left?
Just like to see,
suggest.
Them, see them make it in the world.
Yeah.
One's a doctor, one's a lawyer.
Yeah, that's right. You know, we don't have to stick with the New Testament. We can also see this in the Old Testament. I run immediately to Genesis 4, where, first of all, you had one kingdom in the Garden of Eden, and that's what would have remained. But the fall occurred, and as a result of the fall, those two kingdoms are separated. No earthly nation can be identified with the kingdom of God until Israel is formed. But what's interesting there is even after Cain slays Abel, God raises in Abel's place Seth. And then you have in Genesis 4, and it's all done for a purpose. It's not just bare chronological reporting. All done with a theological purpose. You have two ancestral lines described there. In Cain's line, you have, you know, Fred was the father of flute players. Alice was the mother of the, you know, woolen industry or whatever. You go through, it's all about culture. It's all about building civilization. But when you get to Seth and his line, who may have been involved in cultural activities, you don't hear about the cultural activities. You hear, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And ever since then, you have these two. That's why God forbade Jews to marry pagans. And the sons of God and the daughters of men were the people of God. And the pagans.
I always thought that was Neanderthals
or UFOs.
Was it angels? Yeah,
what? Or UFOs is what I heard growing up. Well, we've just gotten going on this conversation. This has been largely a defining conversation, getting the definition of terms out there. And next time, we want to talk about what's wrong with culture wars.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.